Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Chapter 3, and we're going to look this morning at verses 12 through 21. We've been talking a lot about joy and rejoicing because it appears over and over in Paul's letter to the believers there in the church of Philippi. For example, in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said, making requests for you all with joy. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. In verse 25 in chapter 1, it says, for your progress and joy of faith. And then in verse 26, you're rejoicing for me. And then when you get into chapter 2, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. In verse 16, he says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In verse 18, and you also be glad and rejoice with me. In verse 28, chapter 2, Paul says, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And then when we get into chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's an amazing thing, of course, when you consider that when the Apostle Paul penned this letter to the believers there in the church in Philippi, that he himself was in a Roman prison awaiting the outcome of his trial, not sure whether it would be execution or release. In the first two chapters of this letter, we learned that both unity and humility are needed in the body of Christ, and that both of those things, unity and humility, produce in the believer, you and I, genuine joy and rejoicing. We also learned that the lack of either one of those things, unity and or humility in the church, will of course, by default, diminish our joy. Both unity and humility are issues that are inside of the body of Christ. They are both what you and I would call internal affairs. But there are also things that are outside of the body of Christ that if you and I allow into the church will greatly diminish our joy also. And one of those things that Paul warned us about was legalism. And we began looking at legalism and its negative effect on the church the last time we got together. And we saw that legalism is really the byproduct of self-righteousness and pride. It's a self-righteous attitude. And because legalism is selfish in nature, it is contrary to both unity and humility. In fact, legalism breeds the opposite. It breeds disunity and pride in the church rather than unity and humility. And what we're saying by this is if we can come up with some additional rules and regulations not required in the Bible and then add those rules and regulations to our Christianity, and then we seek to keep those rules and regulations which are not required by the Bible and which you do not feel are necessary, then I am now holier than thou, more spiritual than you are. Why? Because I'm doing more than you are. And we talked about the fact that we can be legalistic by doing what other believers do not feel is necessary to do, or on the other hand, by not doing what other believers feel is okay to do. And I might add, being rather proud of it. That's legalism in a nutshell. Legalism, we saw, was a problem in the church in Philippi, as well as a problem with some individuals and with some churches today. It's always a danger to allow legalism to take root in the church, let alone in our own personal lives. Now, in the first 11 verses of chapter 3, Paul warned the church about legalism and those that would bring that into the church and spread it. He was talking specifically about the Judaizers, but they are not the only kind of legalist that creep into the church. Before Paul himself got saved, he too trusted in his own performance for his salvation. But once he was saved, he realized that all of his extensive efforts to try and be right before God, all of his human performance, the works of his flesh, were worthless as far as securing him salvation. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 3, he said, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. None of the things that Paul had done or not done in his past were of any value whatsoever as far as his salvation was concerned. And so Paul warned us about trusting in ourselves and in our own performance rather than in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross for us. in verse 8, he went on to say, "But indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." And then he tells you what it is, the righteousness which is from God by faith. But he says, "So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed or comfortable to his death." And so Paul found that his lifelong pursuit of trying to be righteous before God by his own performance was entirely worthless. And that now that he was saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a more intimate way became now his lifelong pursuit. Paul wanted to know Christ, to experience more of both the person and presence of Christ in his own life. Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection, to experience the power of Jesus Christ in his own life, his struggle against sin and against self and everything. And Paul wanted to experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that deep communion that every believer shares together with Christ as we suffer for his sake. And Paul wanted to be conformed to Christ's death. Paul was willing to go all the way in order to experience all of Jesus Christ that there was, even to death. And then he says in verse 11, chapter 3, "But if I, or by any means, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, before Paul came to Christ, he was as good as dead. So were all of we. As far as sinners, we were sinners, of course. We were headed for judgment. And now Paul is living his life as though he had been resurrected from the dead with a newness of life, a new power and ability to live his life for Christ. And Paul's vow to the Lord was that he would spend the rest of his life in not the pursuit of self-righteousness, but in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. And now in verses 12 through 21, Paul challenges other believers to do the same thing, to make the pursuit of Jesus Christ the goal of their, not just theirs, but the goal of our lives. And the goal, of course, being to know Jesus Christ in a more intimate way and to become more like Jesus Christ along the way. But like a runner in a race, we must continue to pursue it, to run hard after it, not looking back or looking around, but looking straight towards the goal in order to attain it. Now, the reason that Paul is bringing this up in the middle of a discussion on legalism is because those legalizers, the Judaizers, those kinds of people that are legalistic, they believe that because of their performance, that they've already arrived at perfection. They're already complete. How foolish. Trying to become righteous by keeping the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Not only is that impossible, but trying to do so only proves that you're not mature, but in fact immature, that you have not arrived. And so he says, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," and then in verse 12 he qualifies that. He says, "Not that I've already attained or arrived at, or am already perfected," meaning fully mature in Christ. "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul realized that he had not yet arrived at the desired goal, which is full maturity in Christ. And neither had those legalists, those brothers and sisters in the church and outside the church there, even though that they believed that they had. Phillips' translation says, "I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually." And so part really of being mature is realizing that we've got a long way to go in our maturity towards Christ. We're not yet mature. Now the problem with the person who believes that they are mature, that they've arrived at perfection, is that they stop trying. They stop striving for perfection in Christ, and they count on their past performances and experiences. But Paul says, "I press on," meaning I follow after. And that's a word that's used, of course, of a runner that's running in a race. And because he wants to exercise or win that race, he's exercising every single muscle in his body in order to win the prize. And then he says, "so that I may lay hold of," the Old King James says, apprehend that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold or of apprehended me. Paul realized that when Jesus Christ had basically yanked him out of the world, when the Lord took hold of Paul, he did so because he had a plan and a purpose for Paul. When the Lord Jesus Christ laid hold of you and I, he did so because he had a purpose and a plan for our lives. God's plan for us, of course, is to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, to make us like Christ. And his purpose for us as we are becoming more like Christ is to use us then to reach the world around us for Christ. And like Paul, it ought to be our goal to lay hold of the very thing for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of us. Like a football player who's straining to catch the ball, but not just to catch the ball, but to pull that ball down and close to himself as he runs for the goal. And so knowing that we've not yet arrived at perfection, Paul says, we press on that we may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of us. And the thing that Jesus Christ has laid hold of us for, of course, is to conform us into the image of Christ, to be conformed into his glorious image. And Paul knew that he was not yet there. And because he knew that, he was striving for perfection. And we have to ask the question to ourselves, are we there? Do we think we've arrived, or are we striving with every fiber of our being for that to be true? And he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I've not yet fully grasped or attained that which Christ has apprehended me for. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul's saying, I used to follow after things. Things which I thought were important. But now, rather than following after things, I follow after a person, Jesus Christ. Again, have you and I learned that? Not just to be better believers, but are we following after Christ? Because if we are, then we're going to be better believers. And do you and I do that? Are we making the necessary adjustments in our lives to follow hard after him, cutting away those things that would be hindrances to that? He says, but one thing I do, that's in opposition to the many things that he had done, the many directions that he had gone himself in trying to perfect his own salvation. But now, realizing that there's one thing that's more important than anything else, he says, and forgetting those things which are behind, continually forgetting. Now, in the context, Paul is talking about all of his credentials and all of his past accomplishments, the things that he had listed in verses 5 and 6. All of the things that he used to boast in that he thought at one point in his life were getting him his brownie points with God. But now that he's in a race for the goal, Paul says, I got to leave all of that behind because it only hinders me. Of course, we all know what happens when a runner stops and looks back or stops and looks down at his own feet. He's going to stumble. At the very least, he's not going to win that race. Every runner needs or knows that they need to look straight ahead at the finish line. And so too, if you and I are looking back at the past, living in the past, that'll destroy us. It'll slow us down. If we're looking around to see what other people are doing or we're dwelling on our past accomplishments, it'll trip us up. It'll also trip us up if we look around at our past failures and we're concentrating upon those things. We need to look to the prize, which is Jesus Christ. And then he says, in reaching forth, the New Revised Standard says, straining forward. The word here means to strain, to stretch forward. And it's in the middle voice, which simply means that it's something that we need to do ourselves. Like a runner that sees the finish line and stretches forth with all of their might, leaning forward as they run because they want to be the first one to reach that tape, giving all that they have. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? And then he says, so run in such a way as that you might obtain it. He says, I press forward, verse 14, towards the goal. For the prize of the upward call. Please understand this is a heavenly call. The call of God in Christ Jesus. One translation says, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize. Another one says, so I run straight towards the goal in order to win the prize. I press towards the goal. We're talking about not letting up one bit. In fact, as you see the goal, letting out every stop, just running even harder in a relentless pursuit of Christ. Now, what is the goal? What is it that Paul is here calling the prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, it's to know Jesus Christ, to know him in a more intimate way and to become more like him. That ought to be every single believer's goal. Now, how do you measure up in this race so far? Are you giving it all? Or are you pacing yourself? Are you even in the race? Or are you stumbling because you're looking around and looking down and being distracted by things? He says in verse 15, therefore, let us as many as are mature, that are mature in the sense that we know we've not arrived, we've got a long way to go. Let us have this mind, meaning an attitude, the attitude that we've not arrived. And if in anything you think otherwise, you think you've arrived, he's saying, then God will reveal this even to you. You see, you and I can fool others, but we can't fool God, can we? I don't want to walk through this life having everybody convinced that I'm really on a pace, and I'm not. Now, the Bible speaks of three different stages of our perfection as far as our maturity in Christ. The first one we call positional perfection. It's what we receive when we get saved. It's justification. There's one sense in which we're perfect before God because he sees us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's also another kind of perfection that's called practical perfection. We would call it sanctification. That's progressive. We're becoming more mature, less like ourselves and more like Christ as we're running. And then there's what we call ultimate perfection, which is glorification. That will not happen until the return of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is I'm running as hard as I can, wanting to reach that goal, looking to Christ, who is what I'm wanting to attain to be like him. And none of us, of course, will attain that sinless perfection in this life. That doesn't happen until Jesus comes for us. But as far as those who think they've arrived, God knows, you see. And in verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule or standard. Let us be of the same mind. He's talking a lot about attitude here. So in spite of the degree of maturity that you and I think we might have already attained, let us continue on in the same fashion, seeing that we've got a long way to go in order to reach perfection. Let us be walking by the same rule, minding the same things. What things? Well, he just mentioned them, forgetting the past, stretching forth to the goal, and pressing on to the mark. And so the rule of the standard for Christian life is striving for maturity, not just cruising along as though everything's okay. No, we're to be striving for perfection, to be like Christ, and we're to do so until we arrive. Thinking about these things, walking in these things. Remember, it's God that's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who do so that are walking or running like Paul, as you have us for a pattern. And this is what Paul's saying here. He's saying, being followers together with me, and the word is fellow imitators. In other words, walk as I'm walking. Well, how's he doing that? Well, first of all, he's forgetting the past. He's not resting on his laurels or anything he's done. He's pressing forth. He's reaching out. He's stretching. He's exhausting himself in this pursuit. He's pressing on to the mark. And then he says, note those. Take note, an example of those that are doing the same thing, that are following Christ, that are racing towards this finish line, that have their eyes focused completely on him, not looking around, but looking straight ahead. In other words, follow me and follow others that are doing the same thing in a relentless pursuit of Christ and Christ-likeness. Now, of course, the church in Philippi, like churches today, were surrounded by pagans, by pagan religions, by immorality, by the Judaizers, by the Gnostics, and all kinds of other false teachers and everything, and even by their own carnality. There are many things that were distractions to them. They needed a concrete example. Show me someone that I could fix my eyes upon that'll keep me on pace. Somebody who's living matches the standard of the Bible. You see, every one of us is influenced by somebody, aren't we? We start hanging out, and before you know it, we're doing what they do. We need to be careful. Every one of us is being influenced by somebody, and we're influencing other people. We may not even think about it, but people that are looking to us are going to be doing what we're doing, especially our youth. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul wasn't enjoying this. There are people that as he watched them were slowing up in the race, were going in all directions, were taking all kinds of baggage with them. And there are many you and I know that are calling themselves Christians, but they're living after the flesh. And as you look at their lives, you wonder, are they really even saved? And Paul says they're even enemies of the cross. He was talking here about the Judaizers, but it could as well be said about anybody who's legalistic. The cross, of course, means death to the flesh, death to the self-life. It means that there's only one way to salvation. And when you think there's other ways or you attach something to that, then you have become by default an enemy of the cross. And now he gives a detailed description of those who trust in their flesh, those that are enemies of the cross, he says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. One translation says appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. And he says, who set their minds on earthly things. Their attitudes are wrong. They're being influenced by the world. First of all, whose end is destruction. Ultimately, we're talking about eternal separation from God. If you think that you're saved by your faith in Christ plus your performance, then you haven't fully trusted Christ. And guess what? You're going to end up in destruction. He says, whose God is their belly. Now, this may refer here to the fleshly attainments of these Judaizers, maybe because they were so strict in their dietary laws that their bellies became their actual God, serving that rather than the Lord. Somebody walking after the flesh and not the Spirit. Then he says, whose glory is in their shame. They were proud of their attainments when they should have been ashamed of them. When you weigh them and stack them up next to what Jesus Christ our Lord has done, they're proud of it. He said, but that should have been to your shame. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, who mind earthly things. And of course, these legalists, these Judaizers, were preoccupied with ceremonies and feasts and washings and what they did and what they didn't do, all things pertaining to this physical life and to this earth. But look at verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Not will be, it is in heaven. That's the Greek word politics, by the way. Our citizenship is in heaven. Why are we so worried about what's going on in our world and the fact that it's falling apart? Didn't the Lord tell us that that's going to happen? Now, we're not going to help it happen, but it's going to happen. And we're not to be caught up in that. We're to be looking straight forward to Jesus Christ. For our citizenship, not will be, but it is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're citizens of heaven, we're looking for Him. The NIV says their minds are on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our minds are. Our homeland is in heaven, as opposed to this earth, realizing that it's just passing away. Now, this is interesting for those believers there in the city of Philippi, because their homeland, the fact that they were citizens of Rome, even though they lived in Philippi, their citizenship was in Rome and invested in the capital city of Rome. That was the mother country, though they were living here in Philippi, which is a Roman colony. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. and we're just buying and riding out our time here. Let's not get too caught up in this thing or excited about it. And when you and I finally realize this truth that we're citizens of heaven, then we'll stop trying to build some kind of an earthly kingdom and some kind of comfortability here. This is just a tent with holes in it. He says, eagerly waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're expecting him anxiously. And the picture here is a young woman who's waiting for the mail, waiting to hear from her fiancé. She's standing on her tiptoes, stretching her neck around the corner to see if the mailman's coming, just in case he has a letter from her fiancé. All of this in anticipation. You see, one of the things that'll help you and I in our goal to be more like Christ is to be looking forward to and anticipating his return. John the Apostle said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself that's looking for the return of Christ will purify himself just as he's pure." When we're looking for Christ, we're making those necessary adjustments in our lives to be pure when our Lord returns. We're standing on our tiptoes. Now, what is Jesus Christ going to do when he returns? Look at verse 21. This, of course, is the rapture. "Who will transform our lowly body," that's this body of flesh with its limitations and unable to please the Lord even in our best day, you know, "that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, talking about the resurrection, said, "And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust," meaning Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." At Christ's return, or at our death, we are going to receive our brand new and glorified bodies that will match our redeemed souls. Won't that be awesome? We're going to stand before the Lord free from sin, perfect not only in position, but also perfect in practice. And he says, according to all that we do to become perfect. Is that what it says? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What Paul is saying here, as long as you've got your hand on the wheel, you're trying to do this thing yourself by your own fleshly worldly attainments, by your pride, your self-righteousness, he says, he's not doing it. And by saying he's able to do all things unto himself, he's talking about you and me. The Lord is able to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. He's working on us by the same power that he's able to subdue everything to himself. Believe me, he's got the abilities to do it. Then look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It really goes with this chapter. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, which is it? Are we to be pressing forward like a runner headed for the finish line, or are we to stand fast? Well, it's both. We're to run the race that all that's in us, with all that we have, and we're to stand fast in that pursuit and not let up. He's not saying stand still. He's saying stand fast. Don't let up in that pursuit. And I'm just going to pace myself a little bit because I want, you know, you're done right there. Are you running the race? Or are you just relaxing? And so what? To wrap up this chapter, what Paul is saying, as believers, we got to quit looking behind us and looking around us and start looking at the finish line. We've got to look at Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're going to stumble. As believers in Christ, we must look for those godly examples that we can follow. As believers in Christ, we must be on the lookout for those that would lead us astray. Watch out. Beware. And as believers, we must look for the glorious return of Christ. We've got to get our eyes focused on where we're headed. Paul said in Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The goal is, of course, to know Christ. And in doing so, to become more like him. understanding that when he comes for us, we are going to be like him. Isn't that awesome? At the foot of the Swiss Alps is a marker honoring a man who fell to his death in attempting the ascent. And this marker gives his name and a brief epitaph, but this is what it says, just in very simple words. He died climbing. That ought to be ours. We died climbing for the upward path toward Christ-likeness. Striving to apprehend the very thing for which he apprehended us for. That's to be like him. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 17, verse 15. He said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. He was saying, I am not going to let up until I'm like you, until I see you face to face. Isn't that awesome? What a goal. But you see, if we think that we're something special, if we are looking towards our attainments, or we've got pride and we're thinking we're better than others or something, you know what? This is going to hinder us. It is not going to help us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we so thank you for your word, and pray, God, that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, and that we would able to absorb these things, and Lord, at the same time, adjust our lives to the principles that Paul laid down here. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name.